You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
Just stand with me in honor and reverence of God's Word. I'd like to read it. If you have your Bible or your app, you can follow along. We're in Matthew chapter 16, so if you want to open up to your own personal Bibles or your phone Bible, we're looking at verse 24 through 27 this week. Let me read this first. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life, and what will anyone give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done." All right, have a seat, guys. Today, we are digging into an absolutely wonderful section of text. Jesus is going to be laying out in this text very powerful, and I'm going to call them convincing reasons why a disciple should be willing to do everything in verse 24. Right? This is a powerful section of text because Jesus is going to lay out very systematically some very convincing reasons why a disciple should be willing to abandon everything for the sake of following Christ. So, as we unpack this specific portion of text going through verse 27, I want to draw out how these three verses can serve simultaneously as a warning and as an encouragement. Okay? Specifically, what I want to do is I want to show you three warnings, and I want to show you three encouragements with one that you can get from our text. Now, this can be kind of weird. It's like a choose-your-own-adventure kind of stuff if you hold it from the middle of the book, so it's adult, right? All my 80s kids, right? I still have those. Okay. You don't start with me. Here's why this is kind of unique. We're looking at three warnings, three encouragements from the text based off of Jesus' convincing reasons of why you should follow. But where you stand, guys, before God at this exact moment right now, where you stand right now. So whatever distraction you have going on, I want you to try to settle it. I want you to listen very carefully. Where you stand before God, positionally, at this exact moment in time, is going to determine how you should receive the words that will be preached this morning. So if you stand before Him today guilty and condemned, then you're going to have three warnings this morning. Okay? If you stand before Jesus this morning guilty and condemned, you have three warnings in front of you. If you stand before Him justified, innocent, covered in His blood, then you have three encouragements for you this morning. I can't tell you which one you have, so I'm going to ask you to be honest with your soul. This might be the only time this year that someone asks you to consider the state of your soul. I'd like to take that privilege. Now, before I jump right into the three warnings, we start with the warnings that we think are going to help us structure this. I want to be very clear. Before I get into these warnings, the Christian that's sitting here this morning will do well to hear the warnings very carefully to the unbeliever because it can serve to remind you of the joy you have in your salvation and remind you of the faith that you still see. Oftentimes, when we're preaching, we go, "Well, that doesn't apply to me. I know Jesus," so we check out and we do it. Maybe we play on our phone, or we just drift off and we count piles on the ceiling. It would do you well, Christian, to listen this morning to the warnings, lest you forget what you were saying. Lest you forget the joy that you possess in your salvation. And I would say the same applies in reverse. When we look at the three encouragements that I'm going to give to the believers, while those are only encouragements for the believer, if you're not in Christ, that should not encourage you. But I ask that you pay attention because that can stir up in you a holy longing for something that you do not yet possess, but that Christ is calling you to lay hold of. Does that make sense? When I get to that portion, you're like, I'm not in Christ. I can't be encouraged by it. And you can't be encouraged by it. My friends, you can't. Because those are promises for the believer, not for you. But you can listen, and as you listen, you can allow those to stir up an affection for the things of God. It can cause you a longing for the things of God, and Lord willing, they will draw you to the cross. So no one gets to check out this morning, right? Okay? You won't be in a week. I guess that is my hope this morning. My hope this morning is that those here who do not possess saving faith in Christ would leave warned by the warning. And those who do possess saving faith in Christ, my hope is that you would leave encouraged by encouragement. Pretty straightforward, right? Let me pray first before we get started. Let's go to the Lord collectively and ask for His help in preaching, and let's also ask for His help in receiving the word that He preached. Father, You are a holy, just, righteous God. Father, You are full of love. It is because of Your great love that You sent Your Son to die in the place of sinners, but it is also Your great wrath that will be poured out on those who don't respond freely to the gift of faith that's given through Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we come before You knowing that You are not a one-dimensional God or a one-note God, but that You are a vast God that no man can comprehend. Father, as Samantha said, would You allow us to just behold You this morning? Would You allow us just to see You and encounter You however You choose? Please do not let me or anyone here dictate how You are moving this morning. You do what You want to do. Speak through me however You choose to speak. And would You open our ears to receive what You want us to receive? Would You have grace on those who don't know You? Would You soften their hearts that they might respond in repentance? For the weary and discouraged believer this morning, would You encourage us? Would You put a smile on our face? Would we leave celebrating the joy of our salvation? Father, would You work through my feebleness, my inadequacies, my fleshly nature? Would You work through my poor words and my own personal biases? Would You let opinions fall by the wayside in our minds? Would You demolish our presuppositions? And would we just encounter powerful truth that is life-changing? But we came here for You. We're asking for You, would You allow us to see You and get more of You? That's all we need. We trust that You can give us good gifts to us. Thank You for caring for us. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for letting us have union with You and Your Son. That's all this. You guys, a lot for me to cover. I'm not, as some might use the word Greek, it's not a word that I would use to define my preaching or my pastoral ministry. It's not brevity. I don't like brevity. I feel like my sweet spot is like 1 point, 2 points, you push 3, 4 if you're willing to sit for an hour and a half. I have six. But to do so in a faithful manner, to make sure that I want to be mindful of your attention and your time, I had to whittle these down to a point that I am not comfortable with. I would like each one of these to be at least a page, because they are quite short. So I'm going to warn you. Before we get to our warning, that I am not going to be able to ring every single verse that we look at this morning of all of its heart-affecting theology that God has for us. I am not going to be able to hold up every facet of the text and exhaust it completely. Not that I'm ever able to do that in the first place, but I sure do give it a good attempt on Sunday. we are going to be a little bit briefer. Okay? We're going to go through this a little bit quicker, and it's going to be a little bit more practical. But I'm going to trust that you can stay with me if we're moving a little bit faster. Amen. So first thing I want to dig into is three warnings from our text. Remember, we're going to break this up by looking at the same three verses once as a warning. Then we're going to look at the same three verses a second time as an encouragement. Our first walkthrough, I'm not speaking to those here who know Christ. I'm speaking to those of you who do not know Christ. But I'm encouraging my Christian brothers and sisters to listen to the true prophets as well. Last week, if you were here, if you weren't, I'd encourage you to go back. God did a powerful movement through our sermon last week. We looked at verse 24. But I had mentioned last week that Jesus is speaking to a mixed audience. You see that in verse 24 in your text. If you look down, you see that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. But if you look at Mark's account, I believe it was in Mark chapter 8, I think, we see that he was also had a crowd with him, right? And I taught you that whenever you saw the word crowd, this is people who are just following for the show. These were fans, not followers. Physically following, but they were fans. Right? So Jesus is speaking to a mixed audience. The crowds, the disciples, those who had a part in him, the disciples, those who had no part in him. People who were excited about Jesus, absolutely. A desire for Jesus, right? I said that. The crowds were fired up. They were excited. They were woo-hoo people. Okay? Some of the crowds are sometimes more excited than the actual followers. Some unbelievers more excited about Jesus than believers. That was an informed excitement, but excitement for us. We have the same thing happen today. We have the same exact thing happen across the church, globally, here in America, in our community. There are a lot of people who are ignorantly trusting in a false profession of faith. The crowds surrounding Jesus still exist, and they are different from the followers of Jesus. Right? We talk about this at length. I believe some of your minds, but you know, just because someone has a Jesus tattoo does not mean that they are going to heaven. Just because the guy scores a touchdown and he does a, that does not mean he is saved by grace and faith in Christ. Amen? You get this? Right? There are a lot of people who will buy the t-shirt, get the bumper sticker, pre-program 102.5 on a radio station, but have no part in Christ. But they are a really big fan of Jesus. There are people who are pastors who will never see the kingdom of heaven because it is a profession and a job and to serve the means to an end. It feels like that's not possible. In the end, some will come to me, Lord, Lord, did we not preach to you and prophesy to you and miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I will say to you, away from me, I never knew you. He's speaking to pastors. He's speaking to missionaries. He's speaking to ministry leaders, deacons, elders. He's speaking to evangelists, televangelists, a lot of televangelists. Not jumping all of them in there, but, I mean, there's a lot of people that say, I want Jesus, I love Jesus, come to church believing, I'm following Jesus because look where I am. And again, you know, here's my proof. I got this fresh new Bible verse on my arm, and I listen to a radio station about music that's about God on the way over, and they walk into a building believing that their excitement for Jesus is the same as but what happens is the moment they examine their life, the moment the crowds, the fans, examine their life against verse 24. It was the end of verse 24. That's the hallmark of a disciple. Last week I said, those are the four marks of a disciple. They're non-negotiable. When the fan or the crowd examines their life against those four things, whoever sets their face to desire me, a desire for Jesus, who denies themselves, we talked at length about it, is willing to die for me. and will follow me. The moment the fans, the crowds, the person who wears the label looks and says, am I these four things? A lot of times what happens is they're confronted quite uncomfortably that their desire for Christ is not as strong as their desire for themselves, for others, or for the things of the world. Therefore, because they lack a holistic, all-encompassing desire for Christ and Christ alone, that Christ now competing with the things of the world and losing their life, they don't deny themselves and say the Christ, and I'm going to die for the name of Christ, and then refuse to follow after the person of Christ as Jesus commands even in the preceding verses. So this is why he begins, why he lays out the things in verse 24, those four things. He lays those out to this mixed crowd because he doesn't just want to inform the disciples of what it means to truly be a disciple. He wants the crowd to have a come to Jesus moment. Right? You see that Jesus isn't concerned about drawing a crowd. You have ministries today that their main purpose is, how do we get more people? How can we get more people in the building? How can we get more people excited and show up and have 400, 500, 5,000, 10,000, 6,000 multiple services? No, we're nailing it. Right? Jesus goes, I'm kind of concerned. We have a lot of people following us. Let's clear this up. He goes, hey, listen. If you're not A, B, C, and D, you have no part in it. He wants people to understand where they stand positionally with him, lest they follow him with a false assurance of their eternity. If Jesus allowed people to follow him with a false assurance of their eternity, he would be a hateful, evil, wicked Messiah. Do you understand that? When a Christian or a pastor just simply says, oh, you got the tattoo? Come on in. That's hateful. Oh, you were baptized as a baby, but your life shows no evidence of fruit. That's okay. You're going to heaven. That's a hateful thing to say to someone. The loving thing to say is, we should maybe measure this against what the Bible says. And Jesus does that in verse 24. He says, hey, crowds, here's how you know if you're in me. Here's how you know. And a lot of people in the crowd probably just in one ear out the other. Some just justify. But some probably go, I came here this morning, and he's thinking I was your father. I'm not convicted, but I'm not. I've been following you from city to city, eating the meals, waving your flag, but I have no part in it. And now I'm your friend. Friends, that's how we should receive this. There are some here today who know they have no part in Christ. And I'm very grateful for them. If you're here today and you know that you are not in Christ, and you can't in any ways, I admire you because that is not something that many people would do. And I want to tell you, friend, that that's you this morning. You're in the best place you could ever be in the entire world. You've made the best choice you could ever make in your life. There are also some of you here today who need to have your false assurance of your salvation kicked away. You've come here, and you think you've encountered Christ, but you haven't. You've been like me from age 6 to age 30, where I would say, yes, I'm a Christian. I was in the military, my job was in the chaplaincy. I led Bible studies, I read the Bible. But I had no part in Christ. I was a fan. Christianity was something that I used as long as it fit my needs. And I used it to boost my joy at times if I needed it. It was moral therapeutic deism at best in my life. I needed to have my false assurance kicked away, like some of you might need to do this morning. So I urge you with love for you. To let these warnings be warnings that they need to be warnings. With that said, here's the first warning you get from verse 25. Losing your life is how you save your life. Jesus says in verse 25, for whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. It sounds like Yoda, and I understand that. Doesn't that? Now I want to read it with that. Like, I don't think that would be appropriate, but I really want to. All right, guys, I am very easily distracted, and you all know my humor. Stop it. Listen, the world is designed, okay? The world is designed. When I say the world, I'm referring to the secular world, the fleshly world, right? The world is designed to help you preserve your life. Do you agree with this statement? Dirt to dirt, right? It's a commercial. But I would say not just in length, but it's designed to help you preserve the quality of your life, or the supposed quality of your life. The world is designed to do that. It wants to help you preserve your life, but also more so not just in length, but in quality, right? Supposed quality. There are countless people. There's products, there's countless services that you can subscribe to or purchase or come on board with that promise to increase your comfort, right? Increase your pleasure, help you create a life that is full of ease and relaxation. What the world is going to sell you. So what happens is when we are raised in an environment where we're constantly assaulted by people, products, goods, and services telling us how we need this thing because we need more comfort. We need this because we need more ease. We need this because we need more relaxation. We need this because we need more pleasure. We start believing that that is what life is about. We just do. Like, that's just being conditioned by society. It happens. So we believe that these things are now important and that these are things that if you don't have, your life is not really a life, a good life. So we pursue them with our time, our energy, and effort. And we only seek other things outside of what they're trying to sell us if the other thing somehow helps us achieve what the world is selling. Does that make sense? So, okay, maybe a little Jesus, so as long as it helps me have more ease, because ease is important. So I'll have some Jesus as long as ease brings me ease. I'll have Jesus as long as Jesus helps me have more comfort. I'll have Jesus so as long as Jesus helps me have more things, more whatever it is, better relationships. Isn't a good relationship important? Yeah. But listen, Jesus didn't come to earth, die on the cross, and have a better relationship. And so you have a better relationship with the Father. Right? So what happens is we go, life is about these things that the world tells us, and I'm willing to adopt some Christianity in my life so as long as it enhances my life as defined by these things. This is the rise of the prosperity gospel. Jesus said, listen, if you're trying to save your life, preserve your life, supposed quality that you call your life, you're trying to hang on to life as if this life is yours, because you're going to lose it. And not just because you're going to die. That's the obvious. Of course. That's a promise. You know that. One of you is going to die. What a great Sunday service. Every single one of you is going to die. You want to be even more morbid but more biblical. The moment you were born, you begin to die. Every day you're alive is one day closer to death. We need to realize this. It's important because we forget this. So you're not going to lose it just because of death, but also because whatever life you think you've saved, whatever life, right, this is one, the experience of living, that's what you like in life, whatever you think you saved or obtained or held on to is simply a cheap knockoff of a better life that you were craving to experience. Trying to have this life that you've been adopting to believe this life, and you obtain it. I want you to know that you obtain it to keep an eye of something that is far greater. Keep an eye. created experience in the bunk life, one that only comes through the act of losing said life. Jesus said, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Friend, when you stop living for yourself, right, and that's what the world wants you to do for yourself, when you let go of what you believe is your life, when you actually come to the realization by the grace of God that this life is not your own, if you have zero ownership over it, when you're actually at a point where you choose to respond in faith and lose your life to Christ, meaning you're going to willfully lay this life down at His feet, recognize your life, if you thought was yours, is fully His to do whatever He wants with it for His glory, His purposes. Only when you do that are you actually going to find the quality of it. Far greater than the quality of the world says. Quality. We have two different ways to measure. Biblical measurement of quality and the worldly measurement of quality. There's only one, but that's the same. Scary thing to think, well, I'll lose it. I'll work hard for it. You're not going to lose it. You're not going to lose it. You might feel like you're losing it, but you're not losing it if you lay it down. I think of it like a seat, right? You dig a hole, and you take a seat, you put in the hole, you cover it up with dirt, and then you walk away. You're done. You just walk away. It was in your house, it was in your bag, it was in fresh little seeds. Right? I don't know if you just like that about seeds if you do your ears. I imagine that's how all gardeners are. But you know, if you sit there, you're like, look at my seeds, aren't they so beautiful? And then every day you tell people, come over to my house. Do you see my seeds? You're like, yeah, that's weird. You're like, I polished them. I cleaned them. I washed them. You're like, that's great, man. I just came over clearly for the wrong reason. And then they're like, you know, I have pictures of my seeds. You see different shapes and sizes. This is when I first got my seed. I've had it for 10 years. Here's a picture. Look. I'm like, why don't you plant it? I don't want to lose it! Dude, you should plant it. I think that's going to turn into like a really cool oak tree. They're like, are you crazy? Why would I lose my seed? Can't you see how much I love my seed? But, and here's the deal. Like, we laugh about that, but some of you guys, you're... That's how you live your life. You're spending all your life polishing the husk of your life, taking pictures of your husk of a seed that you call your life. Never realize that you just lay it down. It's going to turn into what was created. For some of you people, God has given you this life. And he said, if you lay it down, it will turn into what it was meant to turn into. Right? This beautiful tree, and you're like, mine. And you die clutching some seeds. Thinking that that's beautiful. You've never experienced what the life should be. Because you're afraid you're going to lose it. My friends, you're not going to lose it. When you lay down your life, when that happens, transform, save. Beautiful, joyous. It doesn't happen to you like that. Stop living the way that you think it should be. That's it. Here's the second one that we get from the text this morning. Verse 26, he says, for what will it benefit someone who gains the whole world yet loses his life? What will anyone give in exchange for his life? And that's our second warning, which is, your soul, my friend, is your most valuable. Your most valuable possession. This is a warning, not an encouragement. Remember, I'm speaking to those of you this morning who have walked in knowing you're not in Christ, or you are coming to realization that maybe you never had any part of Him, and you just didn't cry. So I'm telling you that your soul is your most valuable possession. What will it benefit someone to gain the whole world yet lose their life? What will anyone someone give in exchange for his life. When he says gaining the world, what he's meaning here, guys, hopefully you can follow me, is he means gaining or obtaining all the things the world has to offer. Can you track with that up and down north and south? Gaining the world means gaining all the things in the world. Right? And we think this very limitedly. We go, well, yeah, sure, like money and stuff. Sure, yeah, let me just talk about it, right? But if that's all we relegate the world to, then we think some of the worldly things that are out there are not actually good things. It is the treasure of the world, it's money, it's those things. But it's also approval, it's also attention, it's also status, it's also hashtag clout, it's image. The world is telling you that to be successful, to have a life worth living, money is important, things to be desired. Status is important. The admiration of others is necessary. And the best you can achieve is the acceptance of the world. That's the driving force of that social media. That's what it is, right? Like we've created something where they're saying, build your image, build your followers, and the more followers you have, the more retweets, shares, and likes you have, well, then you're now more valuable than someone else that doesn't have as many. When I say it plainly, like, that sounds like the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Yet, what do we do? Oh, I just got a million views in my video. Does that make you important? I have a hard time talking. I got more followers. Right, I know, but you somehow have more value now because other people approve of you? Is that what we determined life is? Is getting acceptance from others? Would think if Jesus had a social media page, there'd be like two followers just his mom and dad. Right? If he was a baby, they gave him one early because they were like, Hollywood moms. And then you just see it just increasingly going up and up and up and up and up. And then, like, by the end, you just see this drop. Like, he went from, like, $3 million to, like, 12. And then the 12 went to 11. You're like, oh, he didn't do well. What a... He should have marketed himself better. Like, listen, Jesus did not care about the approval of the world. The 12 did not care about the approval of the world. They were not trying to get acceptance from the world. These things are not valuable. Jesus is saying, what good is getting everything the world has to offer? The love of the world, the approval of the world, the attention of the world, the admiration of the world, the wealth of the world, the stuff of the world. What good is all that stuff if in the end you lose your entire life? What's the point? Now, the scientific naturalist listening this morning, or the impulsive person that you think is I can tell you, you get a really sweet life with lots of cool stuff. Yeah, okay, sure, you die, but, in the meantime, you can live the dream. So, doctor there, Pastor. So, yeah, right on. And let me actually, I'm going to agree with that. You're right. Listen, if the natural world was all there was, if scientific naturalism was an absolute truth. There's no scientific naturalism. That means all that exists is matter. There's nothing outside of matter. There's no immaterial. There's only the material. If that was true, I'm with you. I'm going to switch. I will not be a pastor anymore. I will go do anything I want to do, and I will scratch every itch I have. Because if there is nothing, if we are just matter, randomly evolved by chance, and there's no purpose to life, no soul, no conscience, right? There'd be no purpose to live. And the only reason to live would be just to increase pleasure for a short time before everything goes away. But here's the thing, my friends. There is an interior. There is more to this world than just matter. Yes? are not the product of chance. We have a soul. The universe isn't popped into existence out of its own self-will, because will itself would be immaterial, so you can't stand on that either. Self-conceiving. And here's the other thing. What we do while we're alive actually matters to each other. Those are fruits. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus is addressing the concept of anxiety or worry, right? That's how we're talking about it. But as he addresses the concept of worry and anxiety in verse 25, chapter 6, he gives a little bit of insight into what life is. He says, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't life more than food? Isn't the body more than food? Friends, your life, it's more than material. Your life is more than the natural things that we encounter. Your life is also the immaterial. Your life is also the eternal. And that means, because of this truth, it means the most valuable thing that you possess, my friend, is your soul. Because scientific naturalism is not the rule of the day, because there is an immaterial, because there are things like morals, values, evil, good, beauty, subjective things that cannot be proven through the scientific method, because things exist that are immaterial, that we know are logical, factual truths, that means the most important thing you have is soul. It's the most important thing. Everything right now that he needs your soul. And Jesus asked, what do you currently possess that you wouldn't give or trade right now to keep your soul from eternity? What do you have right now that you possess that you wouldn't give up to keep your soul? And the answer is nothing. When you come to the realization that you have a soul, and I say, what do you want to keep in exchange for your soul? You say, nothing. It's so rich, it's so powerful. Yeah, but if this is true, we can agree that there's nothing that man can own or possess that can be more important than this soul. Right? You get that. And I think, hopefully, if you're here this morning, even if you're not in Christ, I hope you would agree with that. And you say, yes, I do believe that. I can see that is the most important thing, and I would agree that that's the most important thing in my life. I affirm this morning. Okay. If you agree with that statement, I'm going to ask you, look at your life right now. If you agree with this statement, look at your life right now, and I want you to be honest and ask yourself, does the way that I'm living reflect that? Am I living in such a manner that someone would watch my life and say, yeah, I can tell that you're someone who values the condition of your soul? Or are you going to evaluate your life and say, you know what? If someone looked at it, they're going to see that it actually looks like my job is my most important possession, my car, my home, my boat, my hobby, my money, a relationship, a person. Those things aren't good. But the way you're living should show that your soul is the most valuable thing you possess. Are you living contrary to what you believe to be true? So I would warn you, your soul is the most important thing you possess. And it would do you well to heed that warning and adjust accordingly. Give you a third warning. Judgment. Jesus closes this little section. No, he doesn't. Look at verse 28. Stop pretending like there's not. We'll get to that next time. 28, kind of, you can understand it better in light of chapter 7. But he closes this section in verse 27. And he says, For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. My unbelieving friends, I want you to be warned that judgment is coming. Jesus says very clearly that he's coming back. He says he's not coming back like he did the first time. Right? When he came the first time, he came alone. When he comes back, he's going to come with all of the angels. When he came the first time, he came in humility. When he comes the second time, he's going to come in glory. When he came the first time, he came as an infant, vulnerable, swaddled in a cloth in a small town. When he comes the second time, he will come impenetrable as the Son of Man, with eyes flaming like coal, with a crown of diadems on his head, with a sword and a horse. He will ride down with the fury of God behind him. He's coming back. He's not going to be your buddy Jesus. It's going to be King Jesus. It's not going to be the guy that you have a special understanding with. It's going to be the just and righteous holy God who judges the quick and the dead. Jesus is coming back with judgment, not with flowers on his head and bare feet. Not this namby-pamby, limp-wristed, mealy-mouthed, liberal Jesus. He is the King. And he's going to come as a conquering king. And as a king, he knows he is. He's not a humble king, so no, I don't want it. He knows it, and he will demand subjugation to himself. Jesus is coming back. And it will not be unnoticed in a small Middle Eastern town like it was 2,000 years ago. The world will take notice. The heavens will part. The sky will crack. The earth will shake. The rocks will cry out. The entire world is going to fall down either in terror and fear or praise and glory, depending on where they stand in relation to man. Each will be rewarded according to their time. Revelation chapter 20 presents an absolutely horrific scene of the fate of those who died rejecting Jesus. Revelation chapter 20, in brief summary, explains how when the Lord appears, the earth and the heavens will flee from his presence. I can't even fathom what that must be like. I understand that the book of Revelation is highly metaphorical. I can't imagine what type of metaphor that's supposed to represent, or if that's really going to happen. But there will be things flee from him, from his absolute holiness. Creation just flees, and Christ encompasses and sucks it all in. And then all the dead will be brought before Jesus to be examined by Jesus based off their union or non-union with Jesus. And it goes on to say that those who have been found to have died in their sin, in their guilt, in their rebellion, in their rejection of him, they're going to be cast out of his presence into something called the lake of fire, not hell, for hell will be thrown in the lake of fire as well, which will be the final place of eternal punishment. Today, the biggest offense you can make in the American church, the biggest offense you can commit today in the church, here in America, is not twisting the word of God. And it's not saying things in the pulpit that you've never said. It's not preaching heresy. It's not blasphemy. It's not even elevating a personal opinion or a thought above truth. Actually, all of that has now become acceptable in the American church. The rise of the liberal gospel. Pick and choose what we believe and what we don't want to believe, and you can make a few things your own life, and we can agree to this. Those things are no longer offenses, those things are actually celebrated, and that's what grace is here about. Rather, the greatest offense the church can commit today is to tell people sinners, to tell people judgment is coming, and to say that if you don't know Christ, you're going to hell. The moment you say that in the pulpit, you are a bigot. You are ignorant, you are unloving, you are intolerant, you are hateful. And I would say you are biblical. Listen, the most loving thing that I can do is to tell you that there there is a judgment that's coming in the United States. That's the most loving thing that I can do. The most loving thing I can do is tell you that everyone who has ever lived or will ever live will stand before God with everything in their life and their life. I want you to hear this and don't approach this. In that moment, nothing will be hidden. Your motives will not be able to be hidden. No deed will ever be forgotten. Your life, the things that you've done, are going to be judged. And you will be found guilty, period. Nothing that you have done, nothing you can do in that moment, are going to balance the scales. The only way to escape judgment is to have Christ, to have your life hidden in Him, to have Jesus be your covering. That's the only way. To have His work, His righteousness, be your covering for your sinfulness. But the thing is, if this is you, if you die in your rebellion and your sin, in that moment, you will look to Christ and He will not be your enemy. You will look to Him to escape the judgment that can be pronounced on you, and He will say, I do not know you. You will not have an advocate before the Father. You will not have an intercessor. You will not have His righteousness. You will stand in your sin. And it will be the most terrifying moment that you've ever experienced. In that moment, you will wish you would have told you the truth. In that moment, your Christian tattoo will not save you. Your cross necklace won't save you. Your church attendance record won't save you. Your baptism as a child won't save you. Your confirmation as a teenager won't save you. Your position within the church won't save you. Your theological knowledge won't save you. Your moralism won't save you. Your t-shirts you wore, the prayers that you prayed will not save you. Only one thing can save you, and that is Christ. And you only receive Him through repentance and faith. Friends, the most loving thing that I can do in my life is to tell you that without Christ, there will be judgment. And if you do not have Christ, your fate will be the same as Satan and the fallen angels. You will be cast out of the presence of God in a place of suffering prepared for the devil. You will join Him. Jesus said this. He didn't have a hand. I'm not. He's light compared to what the Bible says. But saying it is loving and not saying it is hate. Not saying it means they don't care about it. Now, I want to address those who do know Christ this morning. I'll give you a few simple encouragements. Whereas verse 25 serves as a warning to the unbeliever that losing your life is the only way to save it, right? For the believer who has already found their life, where they've saved their life through losing it, this verse is going to hit a little bit different for you this morning. Specifically, verse 25 is not a warning that losing your life is how you save it. Rather, it's an encouragement that faithfulness enhances the enjoyment of life. Now, my unbelieving friends that are listening, I want you to listen very carefully to this because these are promises that you have if you repent of Jesus. These are things that stir affections. Christian, faithfulness enhances the enjoyment of your life. I mentioned that Jesus stated in Matthew 6 a little bit ago. I said He mentioned that life is so much more than things, right? So much more than things. The world goes, no, it's not. There's more to life than what we see, right? The glory of the world, what our ears can hear, the praise of the world. Where our hands can touch the things of the world. There is a life of purpose. There's a life of abundance. There's this true life that we were actually created for. And that true life that God created humanity to experience can only be tasted and lived out through dying to the world, right? Dying to self, that's verse 24, and living for Christ. That's the end of verse 24. You see, the moment that a sinner comes to new life, to regeneration, it's a new life, literally different. You are of a different substance. You are filled with the Spirit of God. You are justified. You're regenerated, right? Made new. This new life begins, day one. That's why Jesus called it born again. But that new life, right? This new born again, your day one infant little baby, just wild and doughy and crying all the time. You don't know what's going on. Big eyes, just teach me and let me, I want to see this world. That's the new believer. So that new believer, that born-again believer, will not experience this abundant life as Christ desires until they begin to pursue the things that new life brings. I can't just dump a baby off in the woods, just if you didn't know that, we're learning today, and be like, he's going to experience a great life, like, just because he's human. Like, it needs to show it Disney World, maybe not Disney World. You know, right? Like, get it a motorcycle, right? Like, let it experience things. Right? Like, the new believer needs to experience the abundant life promise. The new little baby believer needs to start experiencing this new life and its joy by pursuing the things the new life actually craves, not the things the old life craves. You know this, you have two natures. You have your flesh, birthed in sin, called probably the old man, and you have your new life. You have a regenerated soul. You're at conflict. Okay? Pursue the things that new life craves to enhance the enjoyment of life. Here's what I mean. If the Christian loses their life to find it, they quit living a life with self at the center, and they come to Jesus properly, empty-handed as a beggar, right? They come to Jesus, empty-handed as a beggar. I've let go of everything for you, and in turn, he gives them everything they need. Life, abundant life. But this new life that's now born in them through the Spirit, it has heavenly affections, and it has godly desires. Do you agree with that? Okay? And when you feed your heavenly affections, when you feed these new godly desires that happen upon new birth, then you start receiving this great satisfaction and you have this great contentment that comes into the Christian's life. In the same sense, when these new affections and these new desires that your new life craves are left unfulfilled, when they're left unpursued, you end up having great dissatisfaction and great discontentment in your life. Like this. If life is found in Christ, which we can read that promise. If life is found in Christ, what do you say? Since life is found in Christ, we all agree, then pursuing the things of Christ can only enhance the enjoyment of life. You see the logic there? Why are we so stupid then? Why are we so dumb? Christians, I'm speaking to you. Why are we stupid? We're just dumb. We're really, really dumb. Christians are dumb. He's like, this is not nice. You can't say this. Here's why I'm saying this. Listen, because I'm in this. But we're all dumb at times. Because we go, abundant life comes through Christ, right? We're like, yeah. So then more Christ would make that life more enjoyable, right? Yes, we'd agree with that. So if we were given in our new spirit, new heavenly affections and godly desires. We're like, yes. Okay, you're doing well so far. And we go, so shouldn't we, if we feed those things, do we get more joy? Yeah, yeah. And then we go, well, let me just pursue the old crap that I used to pursue. And then we end up dissatisfied and angry and miserable and depressed Christians. And we go, oh, no, what's wrong? I'm like, I do, you're stupid. Me too. Right? Because I'm like, why are you trying to, if you have a new life, and that new life creates godly affection, if it's heavenly desires, why are you trying to feed that three things of the world? I don't know. I have for like 40 years. What do I do? I'm like, well, you shift it. You starve those, you feed these. Right? And we call that faithfulness. So here's my premise. Here's my thesis statement. Christian, be encouraged by this statement, right? Jesus says in verse 25. He says in verse 25. If you lose your life, you're going to save it. So I am telling you, faithfulness enhances enjoyment of life. You want to enjoy your life more? Be more faithful. You want to have more joy? Be more faithful. You want to stop being a miserable Christian that nobody wants to invite to Bible study? Be more faithful. Don't buy the book, How to Get Friends and Influence People. It's not going to help you because you're just miserable at your core. Faithfulness. faithfulness. You're going to enjoy things more because it's faithfulness. Does that make sense? Live for your greatest joy. Pursue your greatest joy. And I'm telling you, that joy is found in Jesus. That's where life is found. End of my point. Don't be stupid. I don't know if that's where I want to land the plane, but that's where we're landing it. Okay? All right, let me move to the next one. Verse 26. Jesus says, "For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? What will anyone give in exchange for his life?" This is our second encouragement. And it's the world and its treasures are meaningless. The world and its treasures are meaningless, my friends. Okay? In verse 26, you saw that that's a warning to the unbeliever that the soul is the most valued possession, right? But for the Christian, they've already had their eyes opened. They're like, I know that. I've come to Christ for the salvation of this very important thing that I possess, my soul. So now I'm going to say, take a look at verse 26. I want you to be encouraged by it. Be encouraged by this truth that the world and its treasures are absolutely meaningless. I want to follow. You're just logical, right? If you're in Christ this morning, I believe you would affirm that gaining the whole world, getting all the things the world has to offer, the tangible, the intangible, I believe that you would say it's still not worth it if I lose my soul. Would you agree with that, Christians? Can we agree? Would you shake your heads up and down? You can scream amen. I love that. If you believe that statement, you're like, I disagree. If we talk afterwards, I'll help you out. So they think we're contradictory, right? And so you would agree that gaining everything the world has to offer, my Christian friends, you would say that's not worth getting if it means you forfeit your soul, right? Like, how come it sounds terrible? So cool. All right. Well, I'm building something. So in light of your soul's infinite value, in light of the infinite worth of your soul, compared to the value and the worth of the things of the world, it would then be accurate for you to say or affirm that in light of this dichotomy, that the things of the world would be worthless in comparison to your soul. Would you agree with that? Okay. Do you see how I didn't say the worthless period? We've established this is infinitely valuable. My soul. In comparison, you can call it worthless. If this is a source of value, this is the most valuable thing, my soul, then I can say that the things of the world would be meaningless. That does not mean we need to be very clear because we don't want to be. We're not legalists here. We're not the Grinch who stole Christianity. I'm not saying that you can't enjoy hobbies or watch movies. I like movies. Oh, Pastor, you're not allowed to. We pay you to read the Bible and pray. I watch a lot of movies. I read books, too. I like movies. Guess what? I don't know if you know this. I have hobbies. Oh, you're supposed to just do Jesus stuff. No, like, I have hobbies. Ride a motorcycle. I watch my wife ride a horse. Terrify me. So I ride a motorcycle. I go to secular places around secular people and lift dumbbells up and down, which is stupid. I don't run. I don't do cardio. That's dumb. That is sinful. But I'm not saying that we can't enjoy a hobby. It doesn't mean that you're sinful if you want to have a nice car and go on a road trip with the top down. That the Christians have bought a beautiful Camaro, so you can let all of us ride in it. Like, that's not sinful to be like, I really would like my dream whatever. And you buy it, and then you enjoy it. You don't want to condemn it. You're a terrible sinner. That's not true. You have a hard time with Solomon or David. It doesn't mean you also can't be proud of achieving things of success. You get a promotion at work. Beloved, you can be proud of that. That's okay. You get an award for being the most special. Don't be proud of that because our world's dumb. You don't need a gold star. But if you actually do something of value that you get a real trophy for, you get that participation trophy. Like a real one. Be proud of that. That's okay. There's absolutely nothing wrong with enjoying things that exist in the world, but when you measure those things to the value of your soul, you'll find that those things are utterly meaningless. And how is this encouragement? It sounds like Jesus' definition. That's not encouraging at all. Let me tell you why this is encouraging. Here's what's going to happen. You are going to walk outside today, tomorrow, sometime this week. You're going to go on social media before you probably leave. You might be on it right now. Like, this is getting too long. You're already scrolling through Instagram. Okay, great. Then I'm going to use that again. What happens is you start looking at other people. And what happens is you do the comparison. You see what they have. You see, ladies, you see what their body looks like. You see the car they have, the house they have, the job they have, the church they have, the platform they have, the clothes they have. And even in your best moments, you're like, doesn't bother me. But something drives you. The temptation. Like, is it grammatical? I should have. Or maybe you're like, no, I'm better than that. It just needs money. Hashtag, drive, 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 drive. Same thing, still stupid. Still wrong, right? But what happens is you see what other people have, you go, God, want it now. Want what they have. And what happens is before that temptation attacks you, if you are in Christ, you remember this encouragement from verse 26, and guess what you do? You go, you know what? Lord, if you allow me to have that, you know. If you allow me to experience that, then your glory, right on. But what settles my soul is knowing that that's me compared to God. Which is eternal life in Christ. See, oftentimes I'm in a world of comparison with the gym and other circles that I run in for ministry, and I see people these great things, and I'm sinful. I'm tempted to look and go, but you know what? There's going to come a day. That person who's rejected Christ made fun of my life for what I'm pursuing is going to say, I'll give it all up if I can have that. And in that moment, judgment happens. I possess something that settles my soul in comparison. I'm encouraged in moments where my body, my mind, my heart is tempted to cover. I go, you know what, Lord? If you allow it, amen. My third encouragement is the same as my third one. The Lord fills us. You look at verse 27, when Jesus talks about how he's going to come back. And he said, this is a warning for those who don't know Christ. The judgment is coming for you. Believer, be encouraged. Judgment is coming for you. You know, that sounds like you just gave up on that last point. Was it late at night? Did you just threw some together? A typo on the screen? Whereas the unbeliever hears the statement judgment is coming as a warning, the believer can hear that same statement and can be encouraged. See, the judgment I mentioned earlier that's laid out in Revelation 20, that deals with unbelievers only. Okay? That is a judgment to punishment. But there's another judgment that the believer will experience, and I believe that judgment is what Jesus had redeemed. It's a judgment not to punish, but a judgment to reward. And that's hard for a lot of us to grasp. When we hear the word judgment, we think negative. True. We judge things valuable. It's what an award ceremony is. I judge you as better than this person at running fast. If that's important. We have to be very clear. If you're in Christ, this is good news. Your sins have already been judged. If you're in Christ, your sins have already been punished. Just sit on that, believer. This is a good way to close this morning. If you're in Christ, your sins have already been judged. You've already undergone a judgment. The judgment you undergone, it happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. Every Christian has already been judged. 2,000 years ago, you were judged innocent by Jesus on the cross. That work's done, and it's finished. Look what Paul writes in the book of Romans, chapter 8. He says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. If you're in Christ, it's done. There's no more judgment coming. Not an ounce of it, not a drop. If so, then Jesus can say it was finished. But when he was on the cross, he said, it's finished. The work is complete. He didn't do his job halfway. He doesn't need you to go the extra 2 yards. It's done. You're judged innocent. This is great news. All believers' sinful actions have already been judged. They've already been dealt with on the cross 2,000 years ago. The punishment the Christian should receive, right? What I should receive for my sins has already been paid. Therefore, the judgment that Christ is speaking of here cannot be anything that brings condemnation or chastisement. It can't. How can God punish what Christ already did? He took my punishment. How can there be more punishment? It would mean that he didn't do his job well. He did. Very clearly, if you've been regenerated, born again, there's no punishment waiting for you. He cannot punish you for something that Christ paid for. You go, oh, I see what he encouraged me. That's not even encouraging by me first. There's more. See, Jesus says here that he will reward each according to what he has done. So there isn't simply just the absence of bad judgment, but there is a presence of good judgment. A judgment to reward. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, each one's work will become obvious in speaking of the works you do on earth as a Christian. Their work will become obvious. So the day will disclose it. Judgment, because it will be revealed by fire, that's the judgment of God. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will experience loss. But he himself will be saved, but only if he's fire. So we get a picture here in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. We get this picture that believers are going to stand before Jesus. They call this the Bema Seat Judgment. Where we get this weird word, because bema is a Greek word for an elevated platform that a king or a ruler or an official would stand on to give out awards for athletic competition. You would come to the bema to receive your reward. That's the same word, bema, that Paul used in Romans and Corinthians. So this bema seat, it seems that the works that were done in the flesh, the works that you do for selfish reasons, the ministry you do for recognition, the tithing you do with wrong motives, the things you do with impure, hidden intentions in the name of Jesus, they're going to be burnt up. Mission trips, tithing, ministries, for some people, those things will not get a reward for it because they were done in the flesh, not in the spirit. But there's no punishment for it. They're just... We're not told what that looks like in heaven, but I can't imagine what kind of rewards Christ is going to lavish on his people for works they've done in the Spirit that glorify him on earth. We're told some of them, those who die and are martyred, will receive crowns. I can't even begin to speculate, and I don't want to. But I know, beloved, listen, if you're in Christ, your works don't save you, but your salvation will produce works. And those works that are being produced as a result of your salvation, they're not done in vain. When you labor and your family abandons you, when you labor and your job fires you, when you labor and your friends make fun of you, when you labor and you're ostracized, when you labor and you go without, when you put your life in danger for the gospel, when you sacrifice for the gospel, I want you to know it's not in vain. There's reward waiting. I can't wait for rewards. For you think if he embraces this well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the pleasure of your master. but a beautiful encouragement to labor on. Press onward, Christian soldier, in good works. That's what you were created to do. Glorify God and have a community. We invite our community to come up and close it in the song we can dismiss. We pray for you as they get set up. Lord, I thank you for good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you that without bad news, there can be no good news. And I thank you that we can speak about the bad news publicly. That we can speak about the foolishness and the worthlessness of this world and life without you. But Lord, we do so out of love for those who don't know you. And with anyone here that doesn't know you this morning, would you trick their conscience? Would you awaken them to their spiritual condition? If they have falsely trusted in salvation that was nothing more than being a fan of you, would you convict them? Would you bring them to the cross where their sins are forgiven and show them that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? For those of us who have been laboring, Lord, would you encourage us? Would you encourage us by the truth that you laid out in your word this morning? Would we go with zeal and gusto and excitement and joy pursuing our greatest joy that comes from being near you? Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for their appetite for your word, their willingness to sit and listen.